Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Morning, church. Please open your Bibles in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 24 to 34. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at a table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign it to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on my thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Look, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word today. Help us to see ourselves in this story, both in our weakness, but also as people who are receiving patience and grace, and that you're the one that ministers to us even in the midst of our sin. Thank you for being such an amazing God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor John Stott famously said, "You know, the world asks, how many people work for you? But Jesus asks, for how many people do you work?" Within all of us, there is a longing not just to be great, but for others to see us as great. We want the world to look at us. We want to feel that type of recognition and importance. But the problem is that the Bible says that God opposes the proud. And if this is the truth, pride is not just a character flaw, but it's something that puts us in opposition with the living God. And so if we're thoughtful today, we ought to consider where pride comes from and yank it out before it has its way with us. And so today we're going to be looking at this theme of pride. We're going to be really asking three questions. Where does pride come from? What comes from it? And how are we not overcome by it? Where does it come from? What comes from it? And how are we not overcome by it? First, where does pride come from? Sinful pride, the type that we're talking about, because of course there is a good pride, but sinful pride is that need to feel above others in order to know that you matter in the world. It's that sense that if I'm better than someone else, I know that my life is worthwhile. And this, of course, comes from kind of a surprising place, but it actually comes from deep insecurity that we all have. Pride is really just a face. It's a mask for insecurity. And we all have a variety of insecurities. There are lots of general insecurities. For example, none of us are promised tomorrow. We think about our dear brother. We don't know when our last day will be. Beyond that, it's very likely that all of the lives of the people in this room will be forgotten within a generation or two. Let's be purposeful today, though, right? Yeah? So they got general insecurities, but then, of course, we have our own specific insecurities that plague us. We're nervous about how we look, how much money we make, the families that we come from. And the combination of these general and specific insecurities often forces us to do something that's so common. We compare ourselves to others. And we usually do this in two directions, right? Sometimes we like to highlight the weaknesses of the people around us. We talk about them, we gossip about them, and as we beat people down with our words in our heart, we feel a little bit better for a moment, right? It temporarily helps us. That's one way. But the other way is that we look up at ourselves. We boast about our successes. We sing our own praises. We prop up ourselves in order to feel a little bit better. But both of these postures, though they make us feel a little better for a moment, are rooted in insecurity. We're not sure that we matter, and it makes us nervous. And it's interesting that the disciples do both of these things in back-to-back verses. Last week, we ended with verse 23, where they're asking, who is it who's going to betray Jesus? What are they looking for? They're looking for the person in the room that they know with confidence they can look down on. They're asking, who can we be sure that we're better than? Because if we're not betraying Jesus like this person, we know we're good. But what's amazing is that immediately in verse 24, the conversation seems to shift, but it's really the same conversation. Verse 24 says, but then a dispute arose them as to who was the greatest. This is an amazing moment where they go from trying to hunt out the traitor in the room to then trying to crown the Savior in the room. Who can we look down on? Who can we be above? And both of these things are rooted in the same posture. We're not sure what exactly they were arguing about. Were they talking about who had been the greatest friend to Jesus through his ministry? We're not sure. Who had been the greatest disciple and who might take over when Jesus goes to his death? We're not sure, but that's not really the point, because we all know what it's like to be in these type of conversations. We think they're very deep, right? And we're having these incredible conversations, but we're really just propping ourselves up. And here we see where pride comes from. It comes from a deep insecurity that we're not sure how to deal with. What were the disciples insecure about? Well, they had a couple reasons to be concerned, right? They just sat down with Jesus for this meal, and he does tell them clearly that someone in the room is going to betray him. They're not sure who it is. I'm sure some of the weaker ones were thinking, it's not me, right? It couldn't be me. There's that insecurity. But there's also the insecurity they're feeling as Jesus, the person that they gave up everything to follow for the last 3 years, is saying, now I'm leaving everyone behind. And so they're in this moment feeling the pressure, the general, the specific insecurities that are plaguing them. And they're talking about who's the greatest, who's the best in the room, trying to cover that up. Well, Jesus first gives them a little bit more understanding about how this pride and insecurity thing works. He says in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Jesus is saying not to forget that even in secular hierarchy, insecurity is really the operating principle. That even the kings and the benefactors, in order to feel superior, need the subjects to give them attention and give them power. And so Jesus is reminding us that this is a broken system that we're in. All the power structures in the world break down because they're rooted in a deep insecurity. I watched this British comedy sketch recently. British comedy is interesting, isn't it? But there's this brain surgeon who's at a big party, and he's going around and he's meeting people, and he says, hey, what type of job do you do? And they tell him, and he says, wow, that sounds like a really tough job, but it's not brain surgery, which is what I do. And he keeps going one after the other, and he keeps talking, what's your job? And then somebody enters the room who's a rocket scientist. And they meet each other, and they're having this conversation, and the rocket scientist says to him, sounds like brain surgery is a really tough job, but it's not rocket scientist, right? See, we see that even in these moments of social interaction, we're trying to one-up, because the prideful person and the insecure person are really the same person. They're both struggling for a sense of, do I matter? Is my life worth anything? And often we are just like the disciples and just like the brain surgeon, trying to find a way to make sure our lives count for something. So that is where pride comes from. It comes from a sense of insecurity within all of us. But what comes from pride? What's the result? What's the fruit of pride? Well, the scriptures are incredibly clear on this point. History agrees time after time, and our own life experience says the same thing. Scriptures put it very simply like this: pride comes before the fall. But there's always this cliff that we're looking out on with great joy and confidence, only to stumble and fall there. A couple of simple examples that might strike a chord for us is that in 2000, Netflix offered to sell themselves to Blockbuster for $50 million. And supposedly, the executives for Blockbuster in the room laughed at Netflix. They owned the market. They were on every corner. And they looked at this little, mail service for DVDs and said, we're not going to have any trouble with them. Well, 10 years later, of course, one of these companies is a giant empire and the other one is a sad documentary, right? Or think of the Titanic, described as practically unsinkable. It had modern luxuries, advanced engineering, and then came the iceberg. Over and over again, our lives and history remind us that in our pride, we say we're untouchable. And life says, that's cute, right? This is the posture for us again and again. And in our text today, we have both a Blockbuster and a Titanic. His name is Peter. If anyone was going to be the greatest in the room, the one who had enough willpower, who had enough confidence, who had enough ambition, it would have been Peter. And I suspect most of the disciples in the midst of this conversation knew it would probably be Peter, and Peter thought so too. And of course, Peter says, even in our passage, Lord, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. He feels that pride and that confidence too. And Jesus had just corrected his disciples about their distortion of greatness. Peter listened, but he didn't take it to heart because right away he says, no, I think I'm still just going to be the greatest. Pride comes from insecurity, and it results in more insecurity when we fall. Jesus tells him so clearly, Peter, you're not just going to fall once or twice, but three times you're going to deny me. And he can't believe it. But isn't this what happens to us? Our insecurities fill us up like a balloon. I told my daughter I was going to do this. Karis, here it goes. Life, insecurity fills us up like a balloon. And for a moment we feel big, impressive, inflated. But then life lets us go. I'm glad that didn't land on anyone. It's a little saliva-y, but then life lets us go. We fly around wildly out of control. We feel totally lost, and we end up in a sad little wet heap on the ground, right? That's how life often goes for us again and again. Both the root and fruit of pride are insecurity. And we let insecurity inflate us and then deflate us time and time again. So our question today then is, what do we do about this? How do we not be overcome by the way that the world always seems to operate, one-upping, comparing, judging, all to boost our own ego? What do we do about this? Jesus does several things in our text today, and they're all beautiful. Jesus first models what real greatness looks like. He then takes time to minister to the specific insecurities of the disciples, and then he mends their future failings. These three things. Let's look first at how Jesus models real greatness. Something that we love about having moved to Colombia is that we can afford plants. In Connecticut, we couldn't afford plants. And so we filled our house with plants, but this blessing has come with a curse. Because when my kids are getting all riled up and rowdy, I always say, don't knock over the plants. And they listen, but they don't change their behavior. And inevitably, plants and dirt go flying over the rugs. And one time, the same plant got knocked over three times in the same week. Karis told me again, I had to tell the truth. The third time, I was the one that knocked it over playing soccer. But the point remains this. I had told them again and again. I was so frustrated. And I took a pillow and I threw it across the room. And they just laughed. So I think they want to knock over the plants now. But here's my point. What's the most frustrating thing for parents, for teachers, for coaches? It's this. When you've made something unbelievably clear and the people under you completely disregard it, right? We know this experience again and again. And Jesus, through his life and ministry, had taught about humility. He had modeled it in his interactions with both the significant people and the lowly people. And in this moment, the disciples totally disregard all this teaching. They're talking about who the greatest is. And what is amazing first about Jesus' posture is that he doesn't lose his cool and throw pillows across the upper room, right? He actually pauses and says, okay, I need to reteach them this. Because they're not getting it yet. And he first humbly corrects their misunderstanding of greatness. He looks at them and he says, not so with you. He says, there is a different way of operating in this world, not like the kings of the Gentiles or the benefactors. There's a way that actually leads to flourishing for you and for others. He doesn't shame them in this moment. He's just redirecting them. And he says, there's a better way. And then he explains that better way. Look at verse 26. And then he says, rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and let the leader be as the one who serves. Often insecure people are so afraid, so terribly afraid to be seen as lowly. But Jesus says real greatness has confidence that does not come from the world's perspective. And so you can go low and feel no lack within you. Thus, going low and serving, looking weak, doesn't actually phase real greatness. And then Jesus shows them that he has modeled this type of real greatness. Verse 27, for who is the greater one? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus says, obviously, the person whose house it is has more greatness. But you want to know real greatness? The one who goes low and serves that person, as I have done for you. Jesus points to himself as the ultimate model of humility and greatness. Because though he was enthroned in perfect, spotless glory of heaven, he came down to wash the filthy feet of prideful men. That's what Christ has done. And so he starts by just reteaching them about what greatness really looks like. He realizes they don't get it. And so he takes some time to instruct them. And he's helping them to see that pride is really the opposite of how God designed the world to work. Creation is meant to look upward, to honor those around, to put God as God above them. But pride refuses to look up. Pride always wants to look down. And so Jesus says, all right, go ahead and look down. Look at my level as I wash feet and know that this is real greatness. He tells them, I want you to know the freedom from your insecurities. So Jesus first teaches them about what real greatness looks like. He models it for them, but he doesn't stop there. Next, notice that Jesus, in his kindness, ministers to the specific insecurities that they're struggling with in this moment. I mean, it's easy to see that the disciples are acting kind of like bratty children here. But Jesus says in verse 28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. What I find incredible here is that Jesus knows that even though they stayed with him this point, they are about to leave him going forward. But Jesus, in his kindness, does not negate their past successes just because he knows about their future failures. He takes a minute to say, "You guys have stayed with me. You've done a good job journeying with me." And even though at times it was very exciting and probably easy to follow Jesus, there were lots of difficult times for the disciples too. They didn't always know where their next meal was coming, where they were going to lay their head that night. They were often criticized by the people in the world at the time that held real power, or so they thought. And often, Jesus himself confused the disciples. And Jesus says to them, "You've done a good job sticking with me." He affirms them right after they're acting just like terrible, prideful guys. He says, "To be fair, you guys have stayed with me. Just consider the tenderness of our Lord here. That this is how he treats people that are way out in left field." He first acknowledges the good that they have done. He compliments them. And we know that good parents, good teachers, and good coaches don't get fixated on failures, but celebrate progress. And Jesus here is a good coach. He's a good friend to the disciples, celebrating their progress. And then in verse 29, he adds this. As they're wondering, am I going to be great? He says, "I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I remember not long after I graduated, we got a Wheaton College student here in the back, so this, you know, will land with someone today, but I was invited to an alumni event at a really fancy restaurant in New York City. And I drove there in my 1998 Camry, noticing all the much nicer cars. I went into the restaurant and noticed a lot of people that looked really put together, who had not purchased their clothes from Salvation Army, and they looked really nice. And I immediately felt like, I don't belong here. And I actually thought about leaving. I was just getting insecure. And then President Ryken spotted me from across the room. He said, "Mark, I'm so glad you made it. Come sit at my table with me." And so I got to sit at the head table with the president. And the whole experience changed for me because I knew I had a place. I knew that I mattered, not because I looked nice now, but because the greater person had welcomed me into his presence. And in a much greater way, that's what Jesus is doing for his disciples here. They're fretting about their status, their place. And he says, "One day, you will sit with me in heaven. You will eat and drink with me at my table in my kingdom." And he assures them that you belong with me. Jesus reteaches them about greatness. He ministers to their specific insecurities, but that's still not it. Jesus does one more thing. He, in his kindness and grace, prepares to mend their future failures, the mistakes they haven't even yet done. Verse 31, Jesus says this, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter looks at Jesus and he says, without any, you know, uncertainty, "You're going to do something that's just going to destroy you. I know what's ahead for you. You're going to do something and it's going to devastate you. But I have already prayed for you. I'm not surprised by this. And when you turn back, strengthen the brothers." Jesus sees what Peter can't see in this moment, and he offers him something that we all need as well. This is such a pregnant theological and practical moment, both here in the text and for us. Because, like Peter, we will fail Jesus in the future. For example, later today, on our way out, we are going to fail Jesus. But because Jesus is not just in heaven kind of amorphously right now, we believe that Jesus is before the Father, and that when we sin, he continues to make intercession for us. That's what Hebrews 7 says about his role now. Jesus is still a priest, and he's ministering for us. And so when we sin, he goes to the Father and he says, "I've already paid for their sins. They're free." And so in this moment, we see this picture of Christ's intercession for sinners, and we can know with confidence that this is how Christ deals with us as well. The once-for-all work of Christ on the cross counts toward all of our sins, past, present, and future. And how does this all come together then for us today? Simply this, as we see the depth of our sin and gaze at the beauty and kindness of our Savior, insecure pride starts to drain from our heart, and we can be filled with a secure love all the way up to the fullness of our being. And when that happens, we can move outward like others, like Peter, to strengthen the brothers and sisters. It's interesting how this passage started with boasting about who was the greatest, and it ends with Jesus telling Peter, you need to make other people great. Strengthen those around you. That's what greatness looks like. Notice here that God is even using our sin to humble us and to make us people of real greatness. So resourceful. He's going to use this dramatic failure of Peter to make him a vessel to strengthen the brothers in the community. So we do know, we're going to look at this next week, that Peter will end up denying Jesus. It's a terrible scene because Peter does the one thing that he was sure that he would never do, and it devastated him. And I imagine there are dozens of us just like that in this room. We've done the one thing that we said we'd never do. Perhaps we were unfaithful to a spouse. Perhaps we screamed with wrath at our children. We did something unethical at work in order to get the advantage, and now we're successful, but we're haunted by it day after day. Many of us in this room have done the things that we said we would never do, and it's devastating us. It's holding us down. It's killing us. And we just end up nesting in those insecurities. We just take those as our home, and we just start to soak in them. And the longer we soak, the more icky we feel. And notice, even after Jesus is raised from the dead, Peter hasn't shaken off this failure all the way. He's still wrestling with it. He's aimless. He actually says, I think I'm just going to go back to fishing. That seemed to be a better career for me. But at the end of John's gospel, Jesus makes Peter deal with this broken moment. Notice that Jesus doesn't want Peter to erase the memory of his past mistakes, but he wants Peter to know that Jesus has erased the judgment for those past mistakes. He wants him to be shaped by his failure and freed to walk in a new type of humility and greatness, the thing that Peter was longing for all the way. And what's amazing is that when we too see our sin clearly like this and receive the secure love of God, we can start to know real greatness. And in this interaction, after Peter says that he does love Jesus, Jesus tells him pretty much the same thing that he tells him in our text today. Just different words. Feed my sheep. Go strengthen those around you. That the secure love that saves us also moves us out into the world to serve and love those who God has placed before us. One more note, though. Of course, Peter does still make more mistakes after this, doesn't he? I mean, Peter in the book of Acts, we see more of these confusions, theological, differences. But what's the difference with Peter? He's no longer operating in his own strength. He actually can receive criticism and feedback in a new way that doesn't devastate him. And because of that, we see that he's walking in the secure love of God. And ultimately, it's amazing, Peter is able to do the thing that he claimed he would do in our text today. What did he say? I'll go to prison and death for you, Lord. And what is amazing is that Peter called his shot. That's exactly what he did. He went to prison and death for the Lord. But no, brothers and sisters, it was not because of his strength, his cleverness, his intellect, but because he was walking in the secure love of God in a way that he didn't even know was possible. That's offered to us today as well. Jesus ministers to our insecurities. He knows we're concerned about the future. He says, I've promised a future for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. I've got one with your name on it. He promises that even in our progress, though it is slow at times, he is a tender coach, a tender teacher who says, you've made it this far. Praise the Lord. And when you fail in the future, he's already dealt with that too because of what Jesus is doing on our behalf. With all this in mind, brothers and sisters, let's rest in that love and let's go strengthen those around us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the way that you work even in our brokenness to change us into people of greatness. Lord, pray that in all of this, we would keep our eyes fixed on you. That when we're tempted to compare, to make ourselves look better, that we would look at you, the one that washed dirty feet for prideful people. Lord, if this is what greatness looks like, help us to know how to go low. Help us to know how to serve in a way that we feel free from the perceptions of the world. But Lord, we can't do this on our own. We need you to minister to us. And Lord, I pray for those here today that are stuck in those cycles of feeling the shame for having done the one thing they thought they'd never do. May they know that you have erased the judgment for that sin, that they are in right standing with you if they put their faith in you, Jesus. With that confidence, Lord, may we be people that feed your sheep, that strengthen those around us. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.